only this time it's not church. But, you know, here's the complexity of the matter, is that Islam is a state-building religion, okay? They don't do democracy. That's one of the reasons why we're fools to think that we can force democracy or think that the people want it. Muslims don't want democracy. Muslims want Islam. And to that to that end, it's never going to work. It's never going to work. Have you got your hand up, Wade?
Yeah. How can a liberal person demonstrate on behalf of the Palestinian state against the Israeli state? Palestinians, as Tom Lowe points out, hate homosexuals. They are, in so many ways, against a liberal agenda, and yet very liberal people protest against the Israeli state or its purging of the Palestinians, quote unquote. Mm-hmm. And I think the irrationality is bound up in the consequences for the assumptions that the liberal accepts, which is everybody has their own right to their belief system. And their hope, I think, in the end, is to influence the Middle East and bring them around to a more Western way of thinking. That's the whole idea, is that if we can bring them to a point where we can be a good influence, they're going to come around to our way of seeing things, mm-hmm. and they can join the evolution of man that we enlightened Western thinkers have arrived at in the 21st century.
Amen.
So they're victims of their own irrational point of view. Correct. It doesn't make sense.
No, it does not. It doesn't. And the sheet that I've got right here is a quotation from the nun known as Mother Teresa. This remittance, Mother Teresa was on the cutting edge of the wider mercy doctrine of ecumenicalism. In a film entitled Mother Teresa, originally given in its world premiere at the United Nations 40th anniversary celebration in 1985, she gave a familiar message of religious universalism. No color, no religion, no nationality should come between us. Mother Teresa practiced today's open Catholicism. And this is a quote. I love all religions. If people become better Hindus, better Muslims, better Buddhists by our acts of love, then there is something else growing there. Now, who's to define what a better Muslim is? Okay, is the better Muslim the one that's in the airplane? Or is the better Muslim the one that's falling in the cascading skyscraper? You tell me. Is one a martyr and the other a fool? Who's to say? And you see that, then again, this is the debate. This is the contention. She upheld that there are many ways to God. Again, quoting, all is God. Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, etc., all have the same access to God. Well, while we can agree to love all religions and people, there's a vast difference as accepting them as valid. Mother Teresa told everyone, no matter what their religion, if I coming into face to face with God, we accept him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, a better whatever we are. What God is in your mind, you must accept. What is that? That's my standard. That's her standard. And you cannot live in a world where the world revolves around my standard. How's that going to work? I don't want to pay attention to the stoplight. I want the bottle of water, so I'm going to come take it. You've angered me, so I'm going to stab you. It can't work. It's anarchy. We don't get it. We don't get it. And, you know, with the environment of pluralism, you know, this is our end. This is truly our end. Anarchy.
One great difficulty is that Muslims do not want freedom.
Not in the sense that we understand it to
be. Several years ago, I saw a panel discussion that had different religious people on there. It happened in the United States. And they each had their own say. Finally, one of them asks, could we reciprocate and could we go to one of the Arab countries and hold one of these discussions? The Muslims sat there speechless.
Anybody know what the meaning of Islam is?
Submission.
You're too quick on the draw, Tom. I wanted somebody to say peace. Because that is perpetuated as what the definition of Islam is. And that's going to be the answer that you get from westernized Muslims, moderate Muslims, is that Islam means peace. It means submission. And by way of submission to Allah, whatever that means, however the Quran or hadiths dictate, or your imam dictates what the hadiths or Quran says to you, then that's the determining factor. Freedom, in a way, you know, it's perverted, because this submission is not a thing where, in submitting to God through Jesus Christ, we've got the burden of sin on us. Islam can do nothing with that. There's no absolution of sin in Islam. You be the best Muslim you know to be, and you just hope and pray to God. You hope and pray to Allah that you wind up, well, and Western print always converts Allah to God. Allah to God, because we want our Western readers to think we're talking about the same entity, and we ain't.
There's two things on that. That's interesting. Their message is really submit to Muhammad.
Correct. Submit.
The Kingdom of Heaven's message is repent, and there is a difference there, but it is a kind of a perversion. And the other thing is, I sat next to a Muslim on the plane one time, and he was a nice young man from Texas, and he was telling me about what they do in Ramadan. Mm-hmm. He says they have a barbecue at their house, but it's really an animal sacrifice. And I asked him, do you think that forgives sins? He said, yep. As soon as that blood hits the ground, our sins are forgiven.
Well, I wonder where he gets that.
I know. I don't know.
Because it's not in the Quran.
Yep.
It's certainly not in the Quran. I don't know what hadith he's referring to. There are several other issues of concern, and I need to go back in order to get to the frame that I want to get to. This is Amnesty Sweden. I'd heard of Amnesty International, and I guess we've got individual national chapters. This is their depiction, poster-wise, their outcry against. Does anybody know what this is representing?
Okay. Female circumcision.
Female circumcision. Female circumcision. Maybe you knew that such a thing existed, maybe you didn't. There's three styles of female circumcision. At the root of any and all of them is carving out the most sexually sensitive parts of the woman's anatomy and sewing it together. And it's a cultural thing done more frequently in the African nations of Moorish persuasion on the northern border of the bordering the Mediterranean, but you know it goes on down to the mainland. They're not so much into honor killings as the Middle Eastern persuasion. But what winds up happening here, and this first came light came to light to me in, I think it was 2001, when I was taking a course at the nursing school there in St. Louis. And there's all sorts of physical medical issues that arise because of this. You know, and there's no medical reason to do it. It is ritualistic. It is because it's in the culture that they do this. And there's no doubt in my mind that it arose from pagan, you know, pagan beginnings. There's nothing religious or righteous about this. But it's to the point where during intercourse, a woman is in pain from start to finish. Sick? I think so. Woman at times with her menstruation, she cannot menstruate properly because she's sewn together. And in eliminating her bodily fluids, there are times that infection sets in constantly and endemically, where it's something that she deals with her entire life. Why would we do this to our mothers, wives, daughters, sisters? It just blows my mind. But it's in the culture. Not that you can find it in the Quran, because you can't, and that's part of what we're dealing with here. So there are elements. That's why on the front frame, you know, the role that the Quran does or doesn't play in the culture of Islam is that sometimes it's just a cultural thing, and because the Islamic faith allows it and or is a convenient vehicle to perpetuate it, it becomes part of the religion of that culture. All right, moving along. There's some other issues of concern, pedophilia. Check out Quran, the 65th chapter. What are the chapters called again?
Surah.
Thank you. I kept wanting to say Sunnah. The 65th Sunnah, verse 4. And as for those of you women who have despaired of menstruation, if you have a doubt, their prescribed time shall be 3 months after a divorce before they can get remarried, is the context of this comment. And of those two who have not had their courses, meaning women who have not begun menstruating yet, prepubescent girls, and the pregnant women, their prescribed time is that they lay down their burden, and whoever is careful of his duty to Allah, he will make easy for him his affair. So we have here in the Quran a comment to girls who have been married before puberty and have already been divorced. This is one of the regulations before she can be remarried again. A couple of hadiths. Narrated Sal bin Saad. This is from Saik Burkai, and then there's the numbers afterwards as far as the hadith. Narrated Sal bin Saad. While we were sitting in the company of the Prophet, a woman came to him and presented herself for marriage to him. The Prophet looked at her, lowering his eyes and raising them, but did not give a reply. One of his companions said, "Marry her to me, O Allah's Apostle." The Prophet asked him, "Have you got anything?" He said, I have got nothing." The Prophet said, "Not even an iron ring?" He said, "Not even an iron ring, but I will tear my garment into two halves and give her one half and keep the other half." The Prophet said, "No. Do you know some of the Quran by heart?" He said, "Yes." The Prophet said, "Go. I have agreed to marry her to you with what you know of the Quran. And for those who have no courses," prepubescent girls again, "they are still immature, and the idat for the girl before puberty is 3 months." This same reference in a hadith to what was referred to in the surah. In another hadith, Aisha, one of Allah's wives, Allah be pleased with her, reported that Allah's apostle, may peace be upon him, married her when she was 7 years old, and he was taken to his house. This is part of the problem with the Arabic, is that it interposes the wrong pronouns. It was should be she was taken to his house, but instead it is he was taken to his house as a bride when she was nine, and her dolls were with her. And when he, the holy prophet, died, she was 18. The king is wearing no clothes, and the king can't hide it anymore. You know, when you are the authority in the Middle East, and you've got your foot on everyone else's neck, you can say and do whatever you care to. You can marry a six-year-old girl if you want to. But when it gets brought out into the light of just overall general sensibilities, it starts taking on a different complexion. I hope it does not go well for those Islamic cultures that practice such things. All right, the Holy Muslim Scriptures. Going to have to get to that. The Quran, the recitation, which is supposedly, you know, the core text, the core scripture for the Islamic faith. The Sunnah, or the habits or the practices, which are the deeds, sayings, and approvals of Muhammad, as recorded by his disciples, those that directly knew him, again, patterned after Jesus' disciples. It was those, the apostles and disciples, that wrote the scriptures, because they were eyewitnesses. In the same way, sometimes the evidence is that they were there, sometimes they weren't, but the facade is, at least, that the sunnas and the hadiths, which are the narratives, the stories told and observations made of Muhammad's life, is his companions, many times as they're referred to in the Quran, his companions that were with him, that were able to share what they claim to have been eyewitness accounts. Ijma, work sayings and examples of the callous, if you will, that would be, you know, the Garma, the debates of the sages, if you were in the Talmudic Jewish context, and in the Qiyas, the work sayings and examples of the sheikhs, imams, which came afterward, which would be the Midrash. Again, you have this, almost this aping, this mimicry in style and content in regards to the way even the religious texts are set up in regards to the Jewish way. The Arabs pretty much borrowed everything. They borrowed everything, and they made up what they wanted to make up in the framework of what they borrowed from Judaism and Christianity. Foundational history of the Quran. We don't have time to talk about the similarities between Joseph Smith and of Mormon fame. Maybe we'll do that later on. We already talked. He's not going to get to it either. They both potentially were illiterate. They both potentially had epileptic fits, which, you know, in the hadiths, the descriptions of Muhammad, sometimes when he was having his revelations, looking back from a medical viewpoint, a lot of medical experts, when asked in regards to what they see going on, would typify the behavior that Muhammad was demonstrating, that he was epileptic. And that's something that I think that is pretty well known about Joseph Smith. They both like to steal horses. They both started out well in regards to being married to one wife, but when you're king, you can not wear clothes with as many women as you care to. And that's ultimately what wound up happening, is that they went from one to a multiplicity of wives. It's very striking sometimes. And the same is said in regards to there not being, you know, the proof texts aren't really all that well written. You know, anyone critically analyzing the Book of Mormon, you know, look at it and, you know, wait will speak to it, but it's not really all that impressive, you know, of a word, fragmented, it's awful. And the Quran is very much in a similar way, where, you know, there's just not a lot to be impressed by. The foundational history of the Quran. I want to read from a gentleman's book named Ravi Zacharias. And I view him probably as this generation, C.S. Lewis, probably. I've heard him offer many lessons. I don't necessarily agree with him on all points, but as far as a theologian, he offers wonderful apologetics in regards to the interactions of Christianity with all the faiths of the world. I've heard him offer lessons in the I've read books in regards to Islam in particular, but I've heard lessons on others. Just amazing. But this is what he has to say about the birth of Islam. Islam came to birth through the visions and revelations claimed by its prophet, Muhammad, who was born in A.D. 570. Appreciate him adding the A.D. instead of the C.E. for the common era. At the age of 25, he was commissioned from being keeper of camels to take charge of the business affairs of a wealthy widow, 15 years his senior. She was impressed by his character and soon proposed marriage to him. Although after she died, he took numerous wives. While she was alive, she remained his only wife. At the age of 40, he began to retire into a cave for extensive periods of contemplation and meditation. After one of these occasions, he told his wife that he had been visited by an angel. That angel is actually Gabriel, which again is another parallel between him and Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, and again, this is an aping of Gabriel appearing to who? Who? Mary and Zacharias. And was he the angel that appeared to Daniel?
Yes.
Yep.
So, you know, again, we have this borrowing going on in order to try and trump up, you know, authority and this appearance of truth. And the angel ordered him to recite, and from that command came Quran, which literally means to recite. At first, he was perplexed by it all, but his wife told him that this could well be the call of God upon him. She became his first follower, and then a handful of family members followed suit. Many resisted his claim to be God's spokesman, and it was only after various battles, arguments, and wars that Muhammad was able to gain the following of a vast number in Arabia. In the first 100 years of this movement, numerous capitals such as Jerusalem, Damascus, and Cairo fell to Islam. The succession to Muhammad after his unexpected death in AD 632 became a serious divisive issue as he had not named a successor. An intermediate struggle for the leadership ensued. One group, the Sunnis, whom we still have with us, and is approximately 85-90% of all Muslims worldwide, insisted that the first caliph should be elected. Majority rule? Sound familiar? But the Shias, or Shiites, whom we have with us as well, which makes up the majority of the remainder, argued that the successor must come from Muhammad's own bloodline, which would have been Ali, his cousin and son-in-law. Although there are several other sects in Islam today, these two form the principal bodies. And as it turns out, both of them accept Ali as the fourth caliph. And then Muhammad, Ali's son, is actually accepted as the fifth caliph by, I think, the Shias. Three of the first four caliphs were assassinated. That tells you a little something there, too. It was under the third caliphate of Uthman, not that the apostles weren't, but it wasn't because they were killing each other off, I can tell you that. It was under the third caliphate of Uthman that any variant readings of the Quran were burned. So you've got all sorts of variations in the text of the Quran. And Uthman decides that his is going to be the one, and he burns all the rest of them. This spurred critics within Islam to charge that the text had been tampered with. You think? This debate still rages even today. In its formative centuries, while Islam solidified as a religious and political entity, a large body of interpretive literature was developed to explain the Quran. The most important composition is the Hadith, the collected sayings and deeds of Muhammad. As well, there is the Sunnah, which is the body of Islamic social and legal customs, the Sirah, or biographies of Muhammad, and the Tafsir, which is Quranic commentary or explanation. All accounts of the Quran in the early years of Islam are derived from these sources, compiled and written mostly from the mid-8th to mid-10th centuries. And it is here that the deepest differences lie, for the sects differ in how much importance they play on each source. From whom did the Arabs arise? Who is their father? Who?
Abraham.
Abraham, and by way then of lineage, Ishmael. In Genesis chapter 16, we have a proclamation of God, Jehovah God, the Father of our Savior Jesus Christ, not to be mistaken for Allah, says to Hagar, or actually, yes, by way of the angel in verse 10, Genesis 16, I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Okay? Genesis chapter 25. We have Abraham die. We have Isaac and Ishmael come back together in order to bury him. And we see the names of the sons of Ishmael in verse 13 going on down. And then he dies in verse 17. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from the Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they what?
Lived in defiance of the relatives.
Yep. They lived in hostility towards all their brothers. The latest Wikipedia leaks. Somebody help me. I already turned away. Chapter 25 and verse 18. Yep.
The King James says he died in the presence of all his brethren.
Okay.
And here said...
He was gathered to his people in my version, and then what does it say later?
Don't know where the hostility verse is.
In
the
verse 18.
End of 18.
Yeah, it doesn't have it in the King James.
Nor the New King.
Right. Okay. Well, as long as it's in a translation that arose from the Dead Sea Scrolls, fine. I'm okay with it. The Wikipedia leaks. All right. Do you know what? What do you mean? What Wikipedia
WikiLeaks.
Leaks?
WikiLeaks. Related to Wikipedia. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. WikiLeaks. I sit corrected. I apologize. WikiLeaks. It was said of the Saudi Arabian ambassadors to America, of their brethren in Iran, Wahhabi Muslims, of Shia Muslims, you need to cut off the head of the snake. They want America to cut off the head of their brother in Iran. Now, I don't know what they mean by that. Do we bomb their nuclear program? Do we assassinate their president? But here's the thing, too, and we are played the fool. We are played the fool culturally as far as America is concerned. I really need to distance myself from America because I am not of, I'm of a kingdom, not of this world, okay? So let me typify it as American. Were America to take some sort of action like that, how well do you think it would go for America? How many 9/11s do you think would rain down upon us? What do you think Saudi Arabia would do about it? If it hadn't come to light, they wouldn't have to be embarrassed that it's out there now. But you see, it goes on overtly. It goes on covertly. these animosities, is Islam a religion of peace?
Yeah, they are divided. That's a good thing to remember. Go along with what you and I said earlier, one of the Muslim authorities says some so-called Muslims offer animal sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And he says it's based upon trying to follow Abraham offering Isaac. But he says this guy's opinion is Abraham heard in a dream to offer Isaac, and it was really from Satan. So there's the division there. He he's looking down on the Muslims who think that you offer animal sacrifice.
Well, and two, that has a complexity in the pilgrimage, the Hajj, because as part of the Hajj, and I don't think we're going to get into it. Got some neat pictures from the Hajj, but that plays into one of the rites, one of the rituals on the pilgrimage. At Mina, there are three pillars, and now it's not three pillars because in 2006 there were 600 and some casualties at the pillars, because the whole deal with the pillars is that Hajis or Hajas, and don't think that women are encouraged to go on the pilgrimage, because they're not. The more Orthodox you get, again, Orthodoxy will determine how much you'll encourage your wives, sisters, daughters to go on the Hajj with you. But it is reminiscent of the temptations of Satan, three times, three pillars, where you throw stones at the pillars as if they are Satan, symbolically, reminiscently of the rebuffs of Abraham to the temptation of the shaitan, which is the name that is used predominantly in the Quran for the devil. And people were just winging, 600 and some casualties, people were winging, you know, rocks and stones at these pillars, and there were just so many people that people were dying because they were being struck by the rocks that were either missing or being deflected off of the pillars. So now it's not pillars anymore, but it's a long wall. I don't know how Allah feels about that. They're supposed to be pillars, but now it's a wall. How do you justify that as far as a right is concerned? I don't get it.